Welcome everyone to our evening service, which will be led by the Reverend Stephen McCollum. Just a few announcements before our service begins. The Women's Fellowship will meet on Thursday evening at 7:30. Next Lord's Day, Mr. George Wright, an elder in Ballyclare, will lead our morning service. Reverend Ian Morrison will lead our evening service. We ask Stephen now to lead us in our worship this evening.
Well, it's good to be with you again, and we're here to worship our Lord and our God, and particularly on this day that celebrates the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we commence by singing to his praise from Psalm 47. Psalm 47, singing the whole psalm. Sometimes as psalm singers were asked by people, why do you not sing hymns that use the name of Jesus? And it's a challenge that we face, but the psalms speak of Jesus throughout them. And here Psalm 47 speaks of the ascension of Jesus. It's a psalm that calls us to be cheerful, joyful, using our mouths to shout out, to worship God. Why? Stanza 3. God has gone up with shouts of joy, the Lord amid the trumpet sound. Sing praise to God, sing praise unto our King. Let praise abound. Who is this King, this God who has arisen, who has gone up with shouts of joy? It's the Lord Jesus himself. And that is how heaven received him as he went up. He went up and he rules over all things, stanza 4, for God is King of all the earth. And we come before him recognizing that he sits on his holy throne, that he's reigning over all the nations. And stanza 4 tells us, therefore, in psalms with care, his praise make known. So we are singing of Jesus as we sing these words. We're rejoicing in this crucial event in his life that he rose from the dead but ascended up into heaven. Psalm 47, let's stand as we sing praise to God.
Thank you.
Please remain standing for prayer. Our Father, we have sung there of the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted above all, the firstborn of the rulers of the earth, the one who is king over all, the governor among the nations. And yet we do not yet see the fulfillment of all these things. We do not yet see all things under his feet. We do not yet see the nation's nobles gathering together to Abram's God. We do not yet see the princes and the kings and the prime ministers and rulers of this world coming and confessing that they belong to God. But we pray to see such things, that Christ may have the preeminence of which he deserves. We pray for this nation, and we pray that it would recognize that. As we've recently had a new parliament, as we have new leaders, and yet how few of them profess to be Christians, and none of them take a stand on Christian principles entirely, but seek to represent everyone in their communities, instead of professing that Christ is king and the nation must serve him. We pray, gracious God, that you may bring such leaders to a better recognition of the facts of the matter, that there is one king, even Jesus. May they bow the knee, may they kiss the Son to turn away his wrath. We pray that you would be pleased to turn this nation around to yourself. For even as we look around us this evening, we know that there are many who do not spend a Sabbath day profitably. They waste the day, whether working, whether out in the fields, whether spending it in their own leisure. But how few there are who come to the place of worship to hear the gospel of Christ and to worship the Savior. Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to turn this nation around, for righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And Lord, we are ashamed of all that we see around us. Even in our own short lifespan here in this earth, we have seen so many changes. We've seen how marriage has been redefined away from the biblical principle. We've seen how abortion has been granted as a woman's rights issue. Lord, we see pushes all over for a more progressive agenda, more and more immorality being legislated. Oh Lord, we are ashamed. Oh Lord, we cry out to you for mercy. In the midst of your wrath, would you not remember mercy? And remember particularly your vine, the church, those united to Christ, remember them. O Lord our God, would you not give even a little reviving? Be pleased to bless your people. Keep us faithful to you. There are so many pressures on us to compromise and to turn away. But Lord, we pray that as your people, we would be prepared to do what is right, not for our own sakes, not for our own glory, but for the one who saved us. And Lord, we pray that you would bless this congregation. Minister to them week by week as they gather. It's difficult during a vacancy hearing different men preaching without having that continuity. But Lord, we ask that you'd be with them. And Lord, even though things may not be ideal, even though things may not be as we would wish, yet where God is with us, with that we are content. Be with their session. Remember the elders, we pray. Give them wisdom as they seek to serve you. Help them with the added responsibilities that they have. Remember their interim moderator, Joel. Be with him. Help him in all the duties he has. Remember the deacons and their work. Lord, bless this congregation. Those who lead, we pray that you would be with them and uphold them and provide for them the man of your choosing. Remember Robert away in Moldova. We pray for the team there. We pray that you'd be gracious to them. Keep them safe and well. Watch over them. You are the one who watches over your people, over Israel, that we will neither, our foot will not slide, for you are the one who neither slumbers nor sleeps. And so we pray that you'd be with them, and may the work that they do in the name of Christ bring blessing to your people. O Lord, you have said that even a cup of water given in your name is rewarded. And so we pray that you'd bless them. And use us, we pray, each one, in the various callings and circumstances in which you have placed us. Use us to point to you. Help us to have the same philosophy as John the Baptist had, that Jesus must increase and we must decrease. And Lord, we pray that through us you would be exalted. We pray that you'd be with us this evening through your word. Minister to us. We thank you that your word speaks, that it ever speaks. And we thank you that your word is truth, that through the generations where there has been preaching in this place, your word has always remained sure and steadfast, providing hope for your people. We thank you, gracious God, that we don't have to try to dress up your word or modernize it. It's relevant, it's true, it speaks. And Lord, we pray therefore that you would give us humility to sit under the word and to receive from it what you have for us. Bless us as we sing your psalms. We confess at times we're lethargic, at times we are cold of heart, at times we find it hard to sing, and yet we pray that you would stir up our hearts to sing and praise your name. Help us as we pray, a difficult Christian duty, but Lord, we pray that we would call upon your name with faith, knowing that you're the one who is the hearer of prayer. And so throughout this service of worship, help us. Keep us from being those who worship you with our lips, but our hearts are far from you. O Lord, that we would not be hypocrites and Pharisees, but may we be devoted to you, for you have done so much for us. Receive our worship, we pray, not because it is good, not because our worship is pure, but receive it for the sake of Christ, our mediator. For we know that he has ascended up into heaven, and he is at your right hand in the presence of God for us, and he always lives to make intercession for us. Hear us, your people. We cry out in our poverty, but know that you're the God of all riches and all grace. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to read now from God's word from John's Gospel, chapter 15, on page 956. John chapter 15, we're going to read from verse 9 to verse 25. This is Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed, and he is speaking to his disciples. He's giving them some words of counsel, some necessary truths before his imminent death. And we'll pick up here in verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Amen. And let's sing further from God's word from Psalm 119. And it's part 19. We've just been reading there about how we will be hated in this world because people hated Christ. And as long as we're identified with Christ, people will mistreat us. They will shamefully treat us. It's part and parcel of being a Christian. You can't avoid it. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus face some form of persecution. And here we sing of that. Stanza 3 in particular speaks of it. Halfway through the verse, pursuers with evil intent have drawn near. From your law, they've strayed far away. These people, no matter what, they want evil for you. They are always intending to do harm to you. They want you to fall. They want you to stumble. They want you things not to go well for you because they see you're a Christian. And there are people like that. We shouldn't just pretend these people don't exist. They do exist. And they're watching round about us in the world. And certainly there are brothers and sisters in other parts of this world that suffer even worse persecution than these things. But Jesus knew that. And we're going to study that later on. Jesus knew what it was like to suffer. And that gives us great encouragement as we suffer with him. Psalm 119. We'll sing the whole of this 19th part to God's praise. Let's stand to sing. Be seated. And let's turn in God's word to Mark's gospel in chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and we'll read the first 41 verses. Mark 15, beginning at verse 1, this is God's word. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. And the multitude, crying out, began to ask him to do just as he always had done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they struck him in the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, "The King of the Jews." With him they also crucified two robbers, one in his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who destroyed the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Amen. And keep that passage open there. We're looking at really at verse 21, just one verse this evening. I'll read it again there. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. If you're a Christian here this evening, you are a person of the cross. You can't be a Christian and not consider the cross. There are people in the world that think that a Christian is just someone who goes to church on the Lord's Day, that a Christian is someone that is respectable. A Christian is someone that tries to do good things. But that is not what a Christian is. Those are consequences, those are side effects of who we are. But a Christian primarily is concerned with the cross, because it's through the cross of Jesus Christ that we are reconciled to God. And so the cross becomes a badge of honor. And we're going to be thinking here about the cross, but not Jesus hanging on the cross, but rather Jesus' way bearing the cross. And really there are two things we're considering this evening. Firstly, to see that Jesus bore his own cross. And then secondly, to consider Simon, who also bore the cross of Christ. And we'll consider that first one. Jesus bore his own cross. Now, from Mark's gospel, that might not be immediately apparent. But in John's gospel, chapter 19, it tells us that he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull. Jesus went out bearing his own cross. And we have to start there before we can see what it meant for Simon to go out bearing the cross. We see here in our passage in verse 20, at the end of the verse, that the Romans led him out to crucify him. And that's an important detail that we can't miss, that Jesus was led out of the city in order to be crucified. You see, they didn't want him crucified inside the city. Hebrews 13, verse 12 tells us that Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Outside Jerusalem, that was the place that Jesus was to suffer and die. And when we consider what was outside the city, there was the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, a place that was considered unclean, a place that the refuse from the city was taken to be burned by fire, a place that at one time back in Israel's history in the Old Testament, at the height, or we could say the depth of their apostasy, Israel had engaged in burning their sons and daughters in the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. In this place, they offered sacrifices to Moloch, the false god, burning their children in fire. It was a shameful place, and therefore it was a rubbish dump, a refuse dump. All the filth, all the uncleanness. Remember, there was no sewage system. It all had to be taken outside. It was taken to this place. That was outside the city. And to be on the outside is an important statement, an important point. It's a vivid picture because Jesus himself talked about the outside. He talked about this place called Gehenna, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That was the place. It's a picture of hell on the outside. Do you remember that the highest day in the Jewish calendar was called the Day of Atonement? Do you remember on that day, there were two goats, the goat that was sacrificed and the goat that was sent out into the wilderness. The first goat that is sacrificed along with a bull that is sacrificed, the blood is sprinkled in the holy place, but then the carcasses are burned with fire and all the rubbish has to go outside the gates, outside the city, outside the camp. It can't be left with God's people. And the same with that second goat, the sin bearer. It must go out. It is led away from God's people to the outside. Now, the Romans didn't understand all this. The Romans didn't have the Old Testament. They weren't scholars of it. And yet, in what they did, leading Jesus outside, they were fulfilling what happens on the Day of Atonement. And they were leading Jesus to the place that he would suffer a hell on earth. Significant what they did. There's significance in all the details in this chapter. It's precisely because Jesus at this point is the sin bearer that he is led outside the cross. And it's because he is the sin bearer that he must bear his own cross outside of the camp. You see, the Romans like to make a spectacle. And so leading Jesus and the other criminals in a procession outside of the gates got to show off to others, a deterrent to those who may try other crimes. So although it was Roman custom, yet they're fulfilling these significant details. Taking Jesus outside, bearing his own cross. You see, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. He was constituted as the sin bearer. Now we have to be very precise with our theology, don't we? Jesus didn't become a sinner. Jesus never sinned. Jesus had no personal experience of sinning, as you and I have. Right from conception, we sang from Psalm 51 this morning, right from conception through your birth on into your childhood years, you've always known what it was to be a sinner. We all have. We sin. Sin comes out. But Jesus had no such experience. He was born without sin. He was born perfect, innocent, righteous. And he was tested, wasn't he? We know he was tested in the wilderness. After fasting 40 days, he was tempted by the evil one, and yet he would not sin. He constantly said, "As it is written," and he rebuffed all of Satan's temptations. Jesus did not know what it was to be a sinner personally, but he knew what it was to be a sin bearer. He was constituted sin. Sin was laid upon him. Theologically, we talk about how it was imputed to him. It was laid upon his shoulders. And what better picture do we have of that than Jesus bearing the cross on his own shoulders? Because he is bearing not merely the Roman instrument of execution, but he is bearing the curse. He is bearing the wrath of God. Remember what we learn in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? He didn't wave a magic wand. He didn't just simply perform a miracle. No, he redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree." This was necessary. If you and I are to be redeemed, if we're to be forgiven of our sin, if we're to be allowed to go to heaven, we need someone who would bear his own cross, who would be hanged upon a tree. Jesus willingly submitted to the wrath and curse of God. He became a curse. Although he didn't himself taste sin personally, he tasted what it was to have sin and its punishment. the sins of others. And so the man of sorrows was acquainted with grief. He had suffered as the man of sorrows throughout his whole life. His life was one of incredible suffering. But at this stage in this chapter, there's a new turn, a new page, a new chapter, that his suffering accelerates. It becomes deeper. And Jesus feels that suffering more and more. I think you can consider what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. He at that point recognizes that he's on a one-way street, even more so, because the cup of suffering is placed into his hands, the cup that he must drink to the bitter dregs. And he's on this one-way street. There's no turning back. He's heading towards the cross. And as Jesus takes each step outside of Jerusalem, outside of the gates, heading towards Golgotha, bearing his own cross, the weight of it becomes heavier and heavier because he knows what's coming. Jesus is fully God, divine. He knows the wrath of God. He knows what it is to pour out wrath, for he is God. And yet this wrath would be poured out upon him, both in his body and his soul. He feels the weight of the curse of God laid upon his shoulders because sin has already been imputed to him. Sin has already been laid upon him. And he goes out bearing his own cross. So that's our first point this evening. We see that Jesus bore his own cross. But that leads us, secondly, to see that Simon is compelled to bear Christ's cross. It only makes sense to see what Simon does after we've seen what Jesus did. First, Jesus bears his cross. Now, Simon is compelled to come and do the same. Verse 21, it's interesting, isn't it? The Bible is full of little verses tucked away that almost seem irrelevant. Simon is just mentioned here in this verse, and then he disappears. He's nowhere to be found. If you were writing a good story, if you're being trained to write English literature, a fine work, you'd think, well, Simon, as a character, he's not been developed there. What was the point of introducing him? You haven't told us anything more about him. It seems a waste of space. He's an unnecessary character. Just leave him out. And yet, he is mentioned not simply here in a verse by Mark. He's also mentioned in Matthew and in Luke. These three gospel accounts all mention the same incident in their own words, and we'll consider how they're different in a moment's time. But they each mention the fact that this Simon from Cyrene bears the cross of Jesus. So whilst it may seem insignificant, it is significant. Who was Simon? Well, all we know is really what's included in this verse. He came from Cyrene, which is a city in Libya in North Africa. Cyrene was a highly populous Roman city, but it also had a high number of Jews who were living there. And I think it's reasonable to infer from this that Simon himself was a Jew. He came from a city with a large Jewish population, a Roman city, but a Jewish population. He has come from Libya to Jerusalem. He has come at the time of the Passover, a time when all Jewish men were expected to travel to Jerusalem for the feast. Is it not fair to infer from that that Simon himself was a Jew there to celebrate the Passover? After all, Simon is a Jewish name. He didn't have a Roman name. And Simon seems particularly here to be a passerby. He seems to be someone who was caught in the wrong place at the wrong time. If he's in Jerusalem for the Passover, he must be getting ready for where he's going to celebrate the feast, what he's going to be up to. Simon is just getting on with that business. A random man in the wrong place at the wrong time. And yet he is seized, as Luke's gospel tells us. There's a sense of violence here. The Roman authorities don't look around the crowd for a volunteer. Would any of you be willing to help this man, this criminal, carry this cross. They seize him. Or as it tells us in our verse here in Matthew's gospel, is the same. They compelled him. There's violence in that word. They compel Simon to carry the cross. Now, why is that? We're not told precisely. But isn't it, I think, fair to conclude that the man of sorrows was so weakened in his suffering that he needed someone to help him carry the cross? Remember that the Lord Jesus Christ had a human nature. He was a human body. He had flesh, he had blood like we have. And he was prone in that body as we are to suffer. Although he is divine, although he has the power of the Godhead, yet as a human he is weak. And particularly the fact that he's been kept up all night, having a trial by the Jewish authorities, by the Roman authorities, and by Herod. Jesus is weakened. He's exhausted. He's bleeding. He's been scourged. He's been mocked. He's been ridiculed. Jesus is suffering in his body. He's lost a lot of blood. You think about the crown of thorns that has been pushed down upon his head. The blood would have been streaming down his face. Friends, let's not consider that Jesus was a weakling. We should never draw pictures of Jesus. It breaks the second commandment. But the pictures you get of Jesus as some weak man, not particularly attractive, he's not a man's man. But Jesus had grown up as a carpenter's son, an apprentice to his father. Jesus was a man who had lived an active life. Even as in his ministry for these years, he's been traveling from place to place. He's been walking, climbing hills, sailing. Jesus has had an active life. He is fit physically. He is strong from his years as a carpenter's son. And yet at this point, his suffering is so intense that bodily he is weak. He's exhausted. But Jesus is not merely suffering in his body. He's also suffering in his soul. There's a spiritual dimension to all of this, one that we find hard to get our heads around. Jesus was suffering not simply physical pain, but spiritual pain. As he bore his cross, he was bearing the sin of his people. That weight is weighing him down. He's bearing the implement of God's curse and wrath. That is weighing him down. God was pleased to crush him on the cross. But there is a crushing, a certain level of crushing that is happening to Jesus as he goes towards the cross. It's not the fullness of the crushing yet. It's going to get worse as he hangs there, rejected by men and forsaken by God. But there is a crushing here that's going on. It was the will of God to crush him. Jesus is suffering and he is weak. And therefore, it was necessary to compel someone else to carry the cross with him the rest of the way to Golgotha. Simon was in the wrong place at the wrong time. If Simon had been 1 minute slower down the road, someone else would have been picked. And yet, it was the will of God that this man would be chosen. In God's plan, Simon was in the right place at the right time. And I wonder what Simon was thinking in all of this. Simon is heading in the road to Jerusalem. He realizes that there's an execution going on. Our sensibilities are such that I don't think many of us would want to go and watch an execution. But I think in terms of history, we're really in the minority in that subject. Throughout history, it's been quite clear that people enjoyed the spectacle of executions. And so perhaps Simon is thinking, well, here's an execution happening. I can maybe pause a moment and watch. But then he's seized violently and forced into a job that he never wanted to do and had never considered himself doing. And think about him as he walks bearing that cross. He's got no choice in the matter. On both sides of him are Roman soldiers, a show of force as they go out to the place of execution. Some would have been marching in that regimented way that Romans marched, highly trained military men. Others would have been riding horses. There was this show of force, two walls on either side of the man condemned to die. And leading the whole thing was the centurion, the man that we read about later on in the chapter, verse 39, the one who eventually saw himself truly, this man was the Son of God. I wonder what Simon thought about as he saw all this going on, all these soldiers, and there was Jesus in the midst of other robbers, these other men who were robbers. And yet Jesus is a different man altogether. There was something different about him. Jesus was someone different from these men guilty of insurrection and murder. And all around Jesus on the outside of those Roman soldiers were women. Women who were following after him, weeping over Jesus as he suffered in this way. This was something Simon had never seen before. This was a different thing. And as they reached Golgotha, the cross was taken off Simon's shoulders, and it was time for Jesus to be nailed to it. I wonder, friends, did Simon stay to watch the execution? Did he stay to watch it to its conclusion? Well, we have nothing more than what this verse tells us. Well, at least we have nothing concrete more than what this verse tells us. But I think there is a compelling case, that an argument that can be made that Simon's life was changed on this day. That Simon bears Jesus' cross and his whole life is changed subsequently. We don't have here much in terms of details about Simon. This world, the Roman world, was not one with surnames here. The Jews didn't have surnames. They were known of who they were the son of, or in this case, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. It's interesting, isn't it, that that little detail has found its way into the infallible, inerrant Word of God. We know virtually nothing about Simon. How are we expected to know anything about Alexander and Rufus? Why is that an important detail put down here on the pages of Scripture? Remember that there are two authors of the Bible. There's the Holy Spirit, who writes exactly what he wants us to know and believe. But there's also the human author, Mark, who is writing to an audience in Rome. Why, when Mark is writing to an audience in Rome, does he include this little detail that Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was compelled to bear Jesus' cross? Well, it's interesting that if you were to look at Romans 16, a chapter that perhaps you're tempted just to skim through because it's a list of names that Paul just wants to be greeted on his behalf. In Romans 16, it says this, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." Now, there's no conclusive, definite proof that that Rufus in Romans 16 is the same Rufus as is mentioned here. There are some things as ministers, when we stand in a pulpit, that we can declare on behalf of God and say, this is God's word, and you're to believe it because God speaks. There are other things like this that I'm just suggesting to you. Not necessarily 100% definite. But nevertheless, we read in Romans 16 that there was a Rufus in Rome. And here Mark writes concerning a Rufus, or the father of Rufus. And he writes this gospel to the church in Rome. Put these things together. And does it not seem a possibility, at least, that Simon the Cyrenian had his life changed on this day? And after having his life changed, he went to his wife and he told her the gospel of Jesus Christ, who died in the place of the ungodly. And his wife was converted. And as Paul says, that woman has been a mother to me as well. That woman had an influence on the Apostle Paul. Women, never think that your place in the church is insignificant. The pulpit is forbidden to you, of course. Paul says himself that he does not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man. That's a fact. But nevertheless, Paul says this woman, the mother of Rufus, was like a mother to him, a spiritual mother to him, as she helped him and supported him in his ministry. Is it not possible that Simon the Cyrenian spoke the gospel to his wife and also spoke the gospel to his sons, Alexander and Rufus, Rufus particularly, who found his way to the church in Rome? Church tradition is not infallible, but church tradition teaches us that Alexander and Rufus, the sons of Simon, both became missionaries of the gospel. And so I think it is a possibility that Simon's life was changed by this event, and that his family was used by the Lord to reach others. Now, isn't that a challenge to you sitting here in Kilrath this evening, as you think about that? That one person can come to the cross of Jesus Christ and see who Jesus is and the significance of what he has done, and their life can be changed in a moment. And then they can take that gospel and tell it to their wife and to their children, and a whole household can be changed, and they can have an impact on other people. Doesn't that give us an encouragement to reach out to those who are lost and perishing? The work is slow, isn't it? It's slow to get people in the door, to get them to listen, to get their lives changed, to see them converted, to see them sanctified. The whole process is slow. We appreciate that. But friends, see how God works. He saves individuals and then he works to save their families. Because God is a covenant God who works in families. Don't give up hope for this community round about you. It may seem hard, but one night God may bring someone in here whose life will be changed in a moment because they'll meet Jesus at the cross. Let that be an encouragement to us to keep bringing people, to keep encouraging them to come to the place of worship where they can meet Jesus. Now, we can't say for certain exactly what happened to Simon after this event. But we can say this: Simon bore the cross after Jesus. And as such, he becomes a picture for us of what the whole Christian life is about: bearing the cross. Remember that Jesus said, Luke 9, verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." That's what the Christian life is. If we can summarize it, how we're to live as Christians, it's bearing your cross. Every day, not just a one-time thing, every day as a Christian, you're to take the decision to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after Jesus. Simon did that literally. He followed Jesus on the way to Golgotha, bearing Christ's cross. You and I don't bear the cross literally, but we are to bear the cross in another way. I want to be very clear here, because we're prone to misunderstand things. The legalist, and there can be legalists everywhere, legalists certainly in Roman Catholicism, but there could be legalists in Protestant churches also. The legalist in us wants to think that there's some merit, that we earn something by bearing a cross, that in some way we can contribute to our salvation. Friends, Jesus bore the cross in a unique way, a way that Simon did not. Jesus bore the cross as the sin bearer. Remember, we saw that first of all. The cross was laid upon his shoulder, weighing down upon him, because God had made him sin, even though he knew no sin. Sin was counted legally as belonging to Jesus, even though he had not sinned. Jesus suffered body and soul. There's no merit for you and for me in bearing our cross. We don't get anything for it. But it is something we're called to do. It is something that as believers whose lives have been changed, that we're challenged to do in Luke's gospel every single day. It is the suffering that we feel as Christians. It's a suffering we face because we bear the badge of Christ. Or sometimes when people talk about bearing your cross, sometimes people use it in the wrong way. Well-meaning Christians can take this verse out of context. Perhaps you have some aches and pains. Perhaps you have a disease or an illness, and someone says to you, well, we all have our own cross to bear. That is not what this passage means. Even those who are unregenerate, even those who are reprobate, have illnesses and pains. It's part and parcel of the curse, the suffering that we face in this world. They are not bearing a cross for the sake of Christ. What we do as believers, however, is different. We bear the cross. We bear it following after Christ. It is the suffering that we face not because we're human beings. It's the suffering that we face because we are Christians. We read of that. Jesus said in John 15, they've hated me. What are they going to do to you? They're going to hate you. Don't think that you're going to get away with it. You're a servant. You're not greater than the master, and therefore you're going to suffer. Bearing the cross encapsulates all the consequences of coming to Jesus Christ. All the attacks of the world, all the slander that they give, all the pressure they put you under, all the pressure that comes from society all around us, taunting us for being Christians. It includes the persecution that many brothers and sisters face throughout the world. But friends, we suffer that for the sake of Christ. Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13 says this, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Did you catch there the order? Jesus suffers. He bears his cross. He is first outside the gate in order to sanctify us through his blood. That's the atoning work. That's the unique work of Christ. And then the consequence. Therefore, in light of that, because Jesus bore his cross, let us then go to him. Go to Christ. Let us go to him outside the camp. And let us bear the reproach that he endured. Are you willing to suffer for being a Christian? Are you prepared to suffer for doing what is right? Are you prepared to have people mock you, to laugh at you, and to call you names? If you watch TV, often there's not much worthwhile watching, but if you watch TV, the Christian character is always the weak character because the world likes to mock us. They hate Christ, and so they make the Christian character a laughingstock. That happens perhaps for some of you in your workplaces. That happens for you in society. We see the pressure that comes in through governments and what they do. They make us suffer. There are proposals, aren't there, to criminalize things that we as Christians must do. Conversion therapy, or so-called conversion therapy. It could be criminalized for us as believers to call people to a life of repentance. Well, friends, even if that changes, are you prepared to bear the cross of Christ? Are you prepared to deny yourself? In Scotland, it's illegal, for example, to discipline your children corporally. These things come upon us. Abortion has been forced upon you here in Northern Ireland. We see it. And there's the pressure for everyone to say, oh, well, that's a good thing. Women's rights. And yet, friends, we have to stand for the truth at all times. Let us go to him outside the camp, even if it means we bear the reproach. But friends, the encouragement is that we're only bearing the reproach that he himself has endured. He has suffered first. The world hated him first. Let us therefore count it a badge of honor to suffer as he suffered. For if we suffer with him, what? We shall also be glorified with him. Isn't that Paul's argument in Romans 8? If you suffer with him, you'll be glorified with him. And so why should we fear what it is to suffer? But friends, remember, because it's not easy, remember that in the midst of bearing the cross, there is a promise for God's people. Jesus himself said it. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's difficult, it's hard to do what Simon literally did, to do it metaphorically, following after Jesus, but yet the promise is there that Jesus will make his yoke easy and his burden light. May God give us grace to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Amen. Let's pray. Let's stand as we pray. O Lord, our God, we call upon your name. We come to you, the great, the living, and the true God. And we worship you for Jesus, as we've caught a glimpse of him even this evening, and what he suffered and endured, heading to Golgotha, bearing his cross. Lord, we come to these passages. We've read them countless times before, and yet we don't have an appreciation as much as we ought for how much Jesus suffered. We thank you that it was your will that he would suffer. We thank you that it was your plan. We thank you that this has accomplished an eternal redemption for your people, and that Jesus has done everything necessary that we may be forgiven. Lord, we pray that our lives would be changed as a consequence of that. Help us to bear the cross. Help us to follow in his footsteps. Help us, O Lord God, to do that which you have called us to do, even though there are consequences and there is suffering. Give us grace for each day. Give us grace for this week ahead. For as we're to deny ourselves daily, we pray that you would give us the strength to do that. Help our priorities to be right. Help us to focus on you. And just as you appear to have changed lives, changing the lives of Simon and his family, so we pray that you would do the same here in Kilrance, that you would change lives of individuals and families, that they would come to embrace the Savior. Oh Lord, you are powerful, you are mighty, and you are still able to save. Why do you hold back your arm from saving? Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. So be pleased to arise in mercy and to accomplish your salvation. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we'll conclude by singing from Psalm 69. Psalm 69, and we're going to sing stanzas 15 to 18. These are words about Jesus. These are words that really only he can sing in his own true experience, and yet words that we who are united to Christ sing with him. Stanza 15 talks about scorn and disgrace and enemies as Jesus faced this level of shame. Stanza 16 talks about how the heart of Jesus was broken and how he fainted as he looked for pity, and there was no one to show him pity. It's interesting, the Psalms, they show us the emotional life of Jesus, something that the gospel doesn't do. The gospel doesn't show us exactly what Jesus was feeling in the moment. But the Psalms do. They show us that Jesus, in the sense, was heartbroken. We see there, stanza 17, exactly what happened. They gave me, for thirst, they gave me vinegar. They put gall in my food. And then into stanza 18, it's speaking about those who are guilty of these things. May darkness make their eyes grow dim. May sight their eyes forsake. Cause trouble in their loins, so that continually they'll shake. We're going to sing stanzas 15 to 18. Let's stand as we sing praise to God. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.